Ezekiel chapter 6. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Lord God, again, we thank you for the time that you have given us. We thank you for your provisions. We thank you for your plan that's set out in predestination and election to motivate us, to move us towards maturity, and to hold that high ground in the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 6 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. And say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places." The high places here refer to the place where they engaged in the demon worship of these false gods. And they even had some of these altars in the temple area. 4, so your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. Verse 5, and I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Verse 6, and all your dwelling cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. Verse 7, the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, when King Nebuchadnezzar came back, the place fell in 586 in July, but it took 2 years. He actually came back with his army in 588 BC and laid siege to the city. So they held out for about 2 years, and that's when the famine hit. And of course, as he got closer and closer to Jerusalem, he would conquer the cities and the towns and the villages that were on the outskirts of Judah was the nation, the name of the nation. So he made his way to Jerusalem. And of course, as happened when the Romans did the same thing in approaching the city of Jerusalem, where they destroyed in 70 AD, the outlying villages and people would flee into the city. And the same thing happened here. They'd flee into the main fortress of Jerusalem. So it was a two-year military campaign by Nebuchadnezzar against the nation, culminating with the collapse of Jerusalem, burning the entire place down with fire. Verse 8, however, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. So God left a remnant, and of course he did so when the Romans destroyed the second temple. He did so when the Chaldeans destroyed the first temple. Verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I will inflict this disaster on them. So when the Chaldeans would bring back these slaves and stuff, they would sell the Jewish slaves to other people. And they were enslaved, and they were farmed out to other nations around and about the known world at that time. And of course, a lot of individuals that escaped the sword, they went out, and they were also enslaved by various raiding tribes and Arabs and stuff like that. It's interesting to note, though, if you study archaeology, that if you look at the strata up to 586 BC, you'll see a lot of idols. Right in the city of Jerusalem, amongst all the other things that are associated with the Jews. But after they come back, after the 70-year discipline, the Jews did come back to the land, you don't see any more idols anymore. There are no more idols in the strata. They used to have these little idol dolls and little things and little amulets and all these things you could find in the strata. But after they came back, and Ezekiel's going to prophesy about this as well, no more idols are found. Instead, you have then the creeping in of traditions and all the traditions we talked about last time, and that became more important to the Word of God. But there were no more idols to these false gods. That stuff didn't happen anymore. Because one thing they did learn is that we were destroyed because of this idolatry that we engaged in by the Chaldeans in 586. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. So the sword, the Chaldeans is going, you know, we studied that last time, that's obvious, military conquest, famine. This two-year siege caused tremendous famine and pain and plague. When you have famine and you have people locked up in close quarters, you're going to have plague that will occur, all sorts of diseases. 12, he who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus will I spend my wrath on them. Verse 13, then you will know that I am the Lord, when they're slain or among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. In the Old Testament, you see that they have these high places. That's the term used, high places. They'd set up these worshiping facilities for these false gods on the mountains. And they'd go out in nature, and they were the California nature children at the time, although they engage in human sacrifice when they engage in their worship process. So when it says that they're in the groves or the high mountains, that's exactly what they're talking about, because that's where these idols were set up. And they were set up in every town. And many of these Jews would cover their bases. Yeah, I'll do the Mosaic law stuff, but I also got my idols in the house. And they'd actually have idols in their homes along with copies of the Old Testament, because they'd put these in little silver tubes, and they'd tie them around their home, put them on their doors and do different things. So they'd have that, but they'd also have the idols mixed in together. And verse 14, so throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste in the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Four corners of the land is the nation. The national entity will be wiped out. At this time, it hasn't happened yet. Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles back in Babylon. Verse 3, now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice it says, I will bring your ways upon you. There, this is just the natural consequences that's going to occur. You turn against God, Leviticus chapter 26, we studied that many times, the blessing clause and the cursing clause. Ultimately, God doesn't want this to occur. They did it to themselves. They took careful aim, and they did it to themselves. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. So they're judged according to their ways. They turned against God, and God didn't immediately turn against them. He gave them a grace period, as he always does. There's always grace before judgment. But the judgment is coming. Verse 9, my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. So yes, God used the Chaldeans as his instrument, but the Chaldeans can't do anything unless God allows it. God controls human history, as we saw in chapter 1 with these angels. and they're patrolling angels, and they allow certain things to occur and certain things not to occur. But God uses agencies, and this time he uses the agency of the Chaldeans. But the Chaldeans went overboard with this thing, and they in turn were wiped out by the Persians. Same with the Assyrians. The Assyrians went overboard, and they got wiped out by the Chaldeans. Remember, the Assyrians are the ones that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 B.C. Tried to do it in 701 B.C. to the southern kingdom, but it didn't work out too well for them. So back to verse 10. Behold your day. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. The rod, of course, is what we're seeing here in springtime in Texas. The buds start coming out. In other words, you know that it's near. And then arrogance has blossomed. Arrogance is their main problem. They do not listen to God. They listen to other voices. And why do they do that? They're arrogant. I talked to somebody just recently about something that's in the Bible, and they said, well, I don't believe that. Okay, great. Good for you. At least they didn't say it's not in the Bible. They said, I don't believe that. Well, you're arrogant. You're not going to believe what the Bible says. Well, good luck with that one. Verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. This is an idiom, the buyer rejoice and the seller mourn. Just means this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Whether you're rejoicing or whether you're mourning, it's going to happen because God knows these people are not going to turn back. And that's what he's telling Ezekiel. 13, indeed, the seller will not regain what he sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. Only one way you can live, and that is not by your own arrogance, your own iniquity, your own machinations, your own theories. It's you do what God tells you to do. And these people weren't doing it. 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. So God's wrath is against the Jewish army and all their multitude. They have an army. It's a pretty good army. Jewish infantry was well known in the ancient world. Everybody wanted to hire them as mercenaries, but it doesn't matter. They're going to be overwhelmed. 15, the sword is outside and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. Before we saw that the famine and the plague is going to get people outside the city. Now it says you're going to get them in the city. So it's going to get them inside the city, outside the city. The sword is going to go inside the city, outside the city. It's devastation for everybody, as we saw last time when he shaved his hair and cut his beard into three parts. Part one, people in the city. Part two, people on the outside of the city. And part three, those that go into exile. All of them are going to face tragic consequences. Verse 16, even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth and shuddering will overwhelm them, and shame will be on all faces and baldness on all their heads. Baldness was a sign of sorrow. You could shave your head bald as a sign that you were sorry about something and you're in great pain or mourning, or you put ashes on you. Women would cut their hair, same with the men. They will fling their silver into the streets and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. So your gold's not going to help you, your silver's not going to help you, your military's not going to help you, nothing will help you. Verse 20, they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. What happened, of course, is when they went in and conquered the city, they tore down every stone. They tore down the wall. They tore down the temple. They were looking for gold. And they burned down everything that was combustible. And they committed all sorts of outrages on the civilian population. 23, make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. This is the indictment that God has, that they are no longer following the laws of divine establishment. And we've seen this before in Ecclesiastics and other passages where you get crooked capitalists, and crooked capitalists will not work under the laws of divine institutions. You've got to have capitalists that have virtue. And they were crooked. Now, so not only did they take bribes, the judges were taking bribes, crimes were going unpunished. They did not have a strong law and order system, and they were crooks. They didn't employ capitalism as God had designed it. Therefore, verse 24, I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong one cease, and their holy places will be profaned. Then anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. So they want peace, but there is no peace. For verse 26, disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. So we're going to see this in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, of course, the king would ask the prophets and the priests, what should I do? And they were all telling the king what the king wanted to hear, except for Jeremiah. And so the prophets were not getting the word from God. They were just making it up. And the priests were not teaching Bible doctrine at all. And that's what they were supposed to do. So they sought a vision from the prophet to tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And of course, Jeremiah told them what to do, but they wouldn't do it. 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them. And they will know that I am the Lord. Also, the rumor in chapter 26, psychological warfare, can be very devastating to a population. The rumor is that we're going to get, you know, reinforcements are coming, and then they don't come. Another rumor is, well, you know, this happened, that happened, the other thing happened, and so nobody knows what's going on. There's no leadership, they're just rumors. And that's not a good way to run a government. Verse 8, now chapter 8. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting with me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. This is calculated to be, I think, 592. And he's sitting in exile, but of course, with these 10,000 people, the elders of Judah, this is the tribe of Judah, and these are the judges. They're the old folks, and they have certain sway in the community. So these are the elders, the leaders of the tribe. He's sitting in the house with these leaders and other priests, and where his house is located, but it's located there in exile in Babylon. And so this is 592. Remember, he was carried off in 597, and would it be 592? I'll double check the math, but I think it's 592, but it's before 586. He's sitting there, and he has the elders with him. Verse 2, then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upwards the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. This is the same description he had of Jesus Christ that we've seen earlier when we first started the study of the book of Ezekiel. And so he's having a vision as he's sitting here talking to the elders, and they're turning these things over in their head because he's already given the word to the people in exile that the end is coming for the nation, and they're going to be wiped out, and be prepared for it here. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes the jealousy, was located. So he is in a vision, and he's being caught up and transported over to Jerusalem, to the temple. And what he sees in the inner court, there's an idol that's set up there. These people had the audacity not just have idols up on the high places in the mountains around about the city, but they had set up an idol in the temple. And of course, this is the blasphemy of blasphemies. And so Ezekiel sees it. Now, he didn't know it was there, but the vision he has sees it. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. And the plain, of course, is the first time he was communicated to by Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Then he came to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now towards the north. So I raised my eyes towards the north. Behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. The idol of jealousy, of course, jealousy is a sin, and God will have no other idols before him. Now, God is not jealous. Language of human accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude. He doesn't get jealous. But you shall have no other gods before me. It's part of the Ten Commandments. And they have other gods before him. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and then I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Safan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So you may not create idols. And these people are creating their own idols. They're carving them. And they're holding secret worship services in the temple area to these gods. And you say, how can that be? Well, when you reject Bible doctrine, you're going to suck into your soul the doctrine of demons. And Satan sponsors these religious things. And see, the people like it. The people like the orgies. And therefore, the priests are always afraid of the people. What do the people want? We saw this in the same context when Jesus was on the earth. You know, the priests were always afraid of the people. They wanted to offend the people. They weren't doing their jobs, and they had fallen into apostasy. And then he said to me, Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, Son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance in the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. They're worshiping the sun. Tammuz, again, is these women are weeping. These are other idols and other gods. So they're doing, the priests are doing it. The women are doing it. They're worshiping towards the sun god. And the sun god, of course, was something the Egyptians had. And so they've got every type of god you can imagine. The sun god, the bulls, Baal, and all varieties of gods that they picked up from these other cultures. He said to me, Do you see this, Son of man? It is too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed, this is an idiom, of course, to, you know, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Chapter 9. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the men clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to them, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man with whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. So obviously, these are angelic beings that are marking the believers that are faithful to the word. And God always delivers those that are faithful to the word in times of disaster. We've seen this time and time again. Elijah at one time said, I'm the only one left in the land, Lord. And the Lord said, no, no, there's 7,000 more. I know who they are. So while the Chaldeans are actually the ones that are committing the violence, there is no tragedy in history. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow it to happen. As we've seen before, you've got these angels that are patrolling angels. Well, you've got angels that deal death. And angels, you have guardian angels as well, and guardian angels around the believers. So this is, this is something that we can't fully understand, because obviously we don't really know what the Bible reveals to us about these angels and what they do. But nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. So Satan is the ruler of the world, but God controls history, is our point we've seen many times. And those that are going to be spared will be spared. One of them was Jeremiah. Put a big mark on him. Jeremiah was spared. He was pensioned by King Nebuchadnezzar, given a large sum of money, and he wasn't abused or harmed in any way whatsoever. So too with the other born-again mature believers. They were spared. But the rest of them, whether it's women or children, and again, the mark is not just to men. It's men and women. It's generic. Anybody that's faithful to Bible doctrine will be protected. So if this country starts to go sideways, you'll be protected. If you're a born-again, mature believer, you will be protected. God already knew things that would happen. He's already made provisions for you. And so these six men that are coming from the direction of the upper gate, they've got their weapons in their hand, and they got this writing case. And so they're, this is language of accommodation, and they don't actually do the killing themselves, but they're the ones that allow the killing to take place. It's an interesting concept of how that works. I imagine when the Chaldeans are in there doing all the slaughtering, these invisible angels, there's thousands and millions of them, are also at the scene at the same time. They're all there. So he's got verse 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. The reason they said the Lord has forsaken the land is because in 605, they became a vassal to the Chaldeans. And then in 597, when Nebuchadnezzar came back with his army, they didn't even put up a fight. And they're still a vassal. And 10,000 of them were shipped off to Babylon. So they're saying, well, the Lord's forgotten us. See, he doesn't see. So therefore, we'll just go to these other gods. Maybe they can help us, because the Lord's not helping us. He helped in the day of Hezekiah in 701, when he killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem, but he's not helping us now. And therefore, we will turn to other solutions, human solutions. We'll buy our way. We'll buy allies. And we saw this before in Hosea. We're going to go out and buy allies. Oh, we'll try to bribe this or do the other thing and build up our military, because the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Well, the Lord always sees, and the Lord hasn't forsaken anything. You have done it to yourself. So we have the indictment that Ezekiel is actually able to see what's going on. Because remember, he's way off here in Babylon. But in this vision, he's actually going and seeing exactly what's happening. He's given a bird's eye view of what these angels are doing and what's going to happen. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their hearts. That's verse 10. Verse 11, chapter 9. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. Remember, we saw that same thing with Ezekiel chapter 1. These angels do exactly what they're commanded. They don't go left. They don't go right. They do exactly as they are commanded to do. And so these angels, obviously these are angels, did exactly as they're commanded to do. These invisible beings. Well, we got time for chapter 10. We'll do chapter 10. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, that's a six-winger, something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne appeared above them. So again, he's seeing these angelic beings, and above the angelic beings, he sees this throne appearing above them. And he said to the man clothed in linen, and he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. So the commands, again, this is destruction. These angels are going to get the coals and the wheels. We know what the wheels are, right? History. Fill your hands with the coals from the fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And before that, enter between the whirling wheels. The whirling wheels is like the wheels in a watch. God controls history. And these wheels turn. The wheels turn as the world turns, as the wheel turns. And these wheels are turning, and they're turning against the Jews at this time. Verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Now, the Shekinah glory, we take a little time here to remind ourselves, what is the Shekinah glory? We know that when God led the Jews out of Egypt, Jesus Christ appeared as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And they had the tabernacle. Now, in the tabernacle, it was filled with the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. And God dwelt there inside that tabernacle, literally, as the Shekinah glory. That was Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when Solomon built the temple, God indwelt between the cherubs the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple. And he was also in the temple. Now, what we're going to see here is that this glory of the Lord that filled the temple, and it actually did fill. When Solomon first dedicated the temple, the glory filled the temple so brightly that nobody could see what was going on. All the priests around them, nobody could see anything. It was a gigantic, bright covering inside the temple area. And that's covered, of course, in the Word of God in the Book of Kings, I believe. But it covered the entire area. So what is happening now, of course, is that the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, is going to be taken out of the temple. And therefore, the temple that will then be destroyed. And so that's what we're anticipating right here. And it came about, verse 6, when he commanded the man clothed in fine linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherub. He entered and stood before the wheel, a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherub to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherub appeared to have the form of a man's hand under his wings. Again, that's the hand there is for action, for service. Verse 9, then I looked and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim. Excuse me. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. And we saw this concept before. They're all exactly the same. And of course, they all have that the four faces we saw before, which all speak to the person and the work even of Jesus Christ. The bull, the man, the eagle, and the human face. I said that. So the bull, the human, the eagle, and the lion. Verse 11. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Again, the same concept we've seen before. They do exactly what they're told to do. God has set up the wheel of history, and they're given the privilege to execute it, and they don't vary. There's no variance whatsoever. Verse 12, their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, and the wheels belonging to all four of them. The eyes, of course, stand for great wisdom. Fantastic wisdom. And God has fantastic wisdom. And these angels reflect that fantastic wisdom. Same concept in Revelation chapter 4. 13, the wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. So here, these wheels have faces. And so not just the angels, but the wheels have a face to them. Because we have in verse 13, the wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. So this is a pretty fantastic vision. You've got these cherubs, you've got the angels, you've got the wheels, you've got the fire. You've got Jesus Christ himself standing with the fire below him and the brightness above him, and then God's throne. I mean, it's pretty amazing. If you tried to draw this in a painting, it'd be pretty fantastic. And so the wheels have the faces, the face of a cherub. And of course, why does it have the face of the cherub on the wheel? The wheel represents history. The cherubs are the one that carry out the process of history. They patrol the earth, as we saw before in Zechariah and in Ezekiel, and that's what they do. So that's why the wheel has the face of a cherub. The second was the face of a man, and this, of course, Jesus Christ controls history. That's the man. And this speaks to his humanity because he's given that authority because of his work on the cross. Everything is meant to glorify Jesus. The third face of a lion. Jesus Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the fourth face of that of an eagle, again, emphasizing God controls history. God controls history. So the face of the man is the emphasis on his mission and hypostatic union. The eagle on the fact that he controls history. What we're missing here, of course, is the bull, which is the sacrifice, but that's not mentioned here for the wheels. It replaces it with the cherub, and the cherub's mission here is to do what they're told to do, and they have a mission to control history in this way. Then the cherub rolls up, verse 15. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. So these are the same beings that he saw, these six-wingers that are tasked with controlling history. The mechanics of how they do it, it's not revealed to us. We got a glimpse here. They go about and, you know, put marks on people so you know which one to kill, which one not to kill. This is just language of accommodation to let us understand that if you're a born-again, mature believer, God's going to protect you. That's basically what it means. And these are invisible marks, obviously. God knows who you are. He knew this mark. He knew who you were a trillion years ago. Verse 16, now when the cherubim moved, that's plural for cherubs, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. Lifting up the wings to go from the ground, they're going out on their mission, whatever the mission is, and we see what the mission is here. They're going to go out and prepare for this great slaughter of Jerusalem. Verse 17, when the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So this is the glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory is departing from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So this is letting Ezekiel know that I am pulling out my presence from amongst the Jews. I'm no longer there amongst them. And that means, of course, once you pull that out, it's all over. Then we have 19. Then the cherubim departed. They lifted their wings. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. This is the Shekinah glory. It's departed the temple. It's hovering over them. It's leaving. So this is something that is happening right now in that year. And by Sunday, I'll figure out what year it was for you when he sat there with the elders, because they can actually trace this year based on other events that occurred in Chaldean history to know exactly what year it was. But this is the year that the glory of the Lord was removed from the nation called Judah. And Ezekiel got to see it. 20. These are the four living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. And he described him as the description you had with the fire. And the fire above, fire below, and on the throne. So these are the four living senior officer, six-winged angels that are doing these things. And then we have, again, a description of these people. 21, each one had four faces and each had four wings. I keep saying six wings. They're four-wingers. The six-wingers are in Revelation, the seraphim, the cherubs are four wingers, so please correct me. Anytime I said six winger and cherubim, it's four winger and cherubs. The six wings are the seraphim. And we know the names of two seraphim is Michael and Gabriel. But and in Revelation, if these are the same angels, they got six wings in Revelation. Here, in Revelation, was written in 96 AD. This is written, let's do the math here, 500 years more or less before. So if it's the same angels, they got four wings here. If it's the same ones, now they got six wings in Revelation. And, of course, Revelation is looking forward to the tribulational period, et cetera, et cetera. But we don't know. They're not given names, so I can't say with 100% certainty it's the same angels. But we know angels have different categories, different functions, and the wings recognize their rank and their importance. So these living beings are four wings. The cherubs are four wings. Seraph is six wings. So each had four faces, and each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. Again, the human hands, they got missions to do. That's what you do with your hands. You do things. 22, as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Cherub, Chebar. Each one went straight ahead, so he doesn't give us the same description, but the same four faces. So the wheel has substituted the face of the cherub for the face of the bull. But these have the face of the bull, the face of the eagle, the face of a man, and the face of a lion. Okay, well, that's a good place to stop. We'll pick it up on Sunday at chapter 11. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning, this afternoon, rather. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important things. In Christ's name, amen.